Well, lately we've learned from the Bible that God is going to rapture the believers. He is going to come and gather his people on May 21st in 2011. And the more we study the Bible, the more we check these things out, the more definite it is, the more certain it is that this is what is going to happen. This is God's plan. And when God comes for his people, when he comes to gather together his elect, really, he's coming to collect the fruit. That's one of the types and figures that God uses in the Bible, that the world is God's vineyard in a sense. It's the place where he has planted his crops. And at the end, he's going to come and gather them. For instance, in John 15, in verse 1, it uses this kind of language. I am the true vine, and that would be the Lord Jesus, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So there's the picture that God uses, that he is going to plant, and we read about the sowing of the seed in one of the parables, the seeds thrown everywhere, and it's the word of God. God's just, it seems, indiscriminately throwing it out on all kinds of ground. Some ground is full of rocks, some ground full of thorns, some ground is good ground. And that's speaking about the hearts of men. And the good ground brings forth fruit. And really, the only reason someone could bring forth fruit in their lives individually is because they abide in the vine. They're a branch in Christ, and Christ is the one who's bringing forth fruit. So this is the language that God uses in many places in James chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman. John 15, 1 said, the Father is the husbandman. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. So God has long patience for the fruit, but only up until a point, until he receives the early and latter rain, which indicates that once he does receive the rain, he'll no longer be patient. He will return. He'll return immediately. Mark 4:29 says, when the harvest is ready, he putteth in the sickle. There's no delay. Immediately, he puts in the sickle. He gathers the crop. And God uses this picture so much that in Exodus 23, the people of Israel were commanded three times in a year around the feast. In Exodus 23, verse 14, and I'll read through verse 16. They were commanded these three times to go to Jerusalem. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat, and that's Passover. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So those are the three feasts, and we know that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was at the time of the Passover, when he was in the upper room, and he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The Passover feast typified Christ as the Lamb of God, and yet that feast also pointed to the fruit of the Lord Jesus, as he is called the first fruits, or the first of the first fruits, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 23. It says in that verse, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So the nation of Israel, if we can say they produced any fruit, it was the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. That was the fruit that the Old Testament nation of Israel brought forth. But other than that, God doesn't have many good things to say about them. Now, the second feast was the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits. And we know in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, because that's the time that God was fulfilling the spiritual meaning of the feast. So now it fully came, even though it was held for years and years, or should have been held, maybe it wasn't always, in the old times of ancient Israel, of Old Testament Israel, it was to be held in the year. And yet, in Acts 2, it fully came because it was fulfilled. And that feast, the first fruits, extended throughout the whole New Testament church age. Every believer who was saved through the ministry of the church became like a first fruit unto God. And we know that's true because in Revelation 7, it says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then it goes on to say 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from these 12 tribes. The only tribe left out was Dan. And so 12 times 12,000 equals 144,000. And by the way, if anyone ever says, "Well, where do you get any justification for breaking down numbers?" This is one place you could go, because you can see how within the number 144,000, God is multiplying 12s. It really, the main number is 12. And 144,000, with 1,000 being the completeness of what is in view, which would be all those that were saved during the church age. And so there were these 144,000. Now go to Revelation 14, and in verse 1, it says, and I'm going to read through verse 4, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Those are the ones we just read about, and where I mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. "And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Isn't it interesting that they're singing, they're harping, there's all kinds of music going on in heaven. That's where they're at. They're in heaven. That's what it tells us. The 144,000, they're before the throne. They're in heaven and they're singing and praising God. That's what we read that they're doing. Just like that, well, I guess there's a little bit of truth to that crazy idea of people floating around on the cloud with their harps. You know, that idea of heaven. Well, yeah, they're harping. They're harping and they're singing a song that nobody could learn but them. And that is the song of the Lamb, that their salvation. And then in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They're the first fruits. There is three feasts. Jesus, the first of the first fruits, or the first fruits in that sense. The second feast, Pentecost. And that feast brought in its fruit. The first fruits, these 144,000 that were saved from 33 AD to 1988 AD. Through 1955 years of the church age. And then the church age came to an end. The fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost was complete because all those that God intended to save, and it doesn't necessarily mean there was 144,000. There could have been a million or two or three. I don't know the exact number, but he saved the fullness of all he wanted to save throughout those 1955 years, and he identifies them as the first fruits. They're the first fruits. Now, if we go back to Revelation 7, remember there's a third feast. There's a third feast, which is called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's also called the Feast of Ingathering. They're held simultaneously. They're practically one in the same. They're synonymous in many ways. And that Feast of Ingathering would be held in the year's end, the end of the acceptable year of the Lord, the end of God's year of sending the gospel into the world to gather His fruit. And so here in Revelation 7, it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, being clothed with white robes has to do with the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19:8 tells us that. Wherever we see this language of white, fine linen, it has to do with that pure righteousness of Christ, that our sins are gone and we've been covered by His blood. And the similar statement in Daniel 12, many shall be made white and purified. And so here it's a great multitude that are in these white robes and palms in their hands. And palms is also a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. They were to go get branches of palm trees as well as other kinds of trees to make their booths. But also the palms were laid out in the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. So I'm not sure what's in view here, but they have palms in their hands and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders, or it's actually one out of the elders, answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from? why does God even ask the question? Why does God have one of out of the elders? And actually, it's Christ himself, because where it says in verse 14, sir, that's the word kuri or Lord. It's translated as Lord in Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord. So this one who's answering out of the elders is the Lord, and he's identifying him as Lord. And yet God has this question asked in order that the answer would be made prominent and would be displayed. And everybody could know who these were. They're not the 144,000. They're not those saints, because they were saved during the 1955 years of the church age. Look at the response in verse 14. And I said unto him, sir or Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this great multitude is given a specific reference here of those that came out of the great tribulation. They didn't come out of any other period of time. Just like first fruits identifies with Pentecost, great tribulation identifies with the little season that comes right next to the end of the world. It comes right up against the very end of the world. And so they're being related, they're being joined together, and God wants us to know that's where they came from. And they're all saved, their robes are made white and washed, and it's really emphasized that they are children of God, and they are spiritually cleansed from all of the contamination of sin. And then verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And, you know, we really have to thank some people who were referring to this verse about day and night. Because when Mr. Camping was saying in Revelation 20 that no, it's not a judgment throne, and God is just going to destroy the world, and people were noticed that language of day and night, and they came here. And they came to Revelation 7 and they say, well, you see, it's in heaven. There is day and night in heaven. And they're right. They're right. But not always. Not always. And really, it's really amazing how God uses this language to... He's so perfect. He's so exact in everything he says. And... Lord willing, I think we'll see why this language is being used. But let's go to Joel chapter 2, the book of Joel. In Joel 2, it says in verse 21, and we're going to read some encouraging verses. And we're going to read some verses that they're very sad. But it all has to do with the fruit. It all has to do with the fruit of God. Now, in Joel 2:21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Jehovah your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately or righteously, and that's pointing to Christ. We're not going to get into that. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, that would be the early rain, that brings in the first fruits, and the latter rain as the first is the proper translation. So there God has three seasons, three feasts, three rains. and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. So there's going to be wheat, wine, and oil. That's the fruit. That's the fruit that the harvest is going to bring in once it receives the rain, when the rain falls. And let's go to Deuteronomy 11 and read verses 13 and 14. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Jehovah your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. Because the whole timetable is based according to God's timeline. It's his timeline. It's not man's. It's not anybody else's. Jesus came in the fullness of time. And everything is according to God's perfect plan and his perfect timeline. I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain. That's what the husbandman's waiting for. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, the first and then the latter, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. Again, instead of wheat, it says corn, wine, oil. The rain falls, like Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 tells us, that God likens the rain to his word. Like Deuteronomy 32, the first couple of verses tell us that his doctrine drops as the rain. And I think it's his word or what he declares out of his mouth is the dew. So God associates the rain with the word of God. And he's going to bring forth the rain. He'll send his word in order to gather the fruit. And we know that's how it's done. That's how it's done. The gospel goes into all the world. And in reality, God uses that word to save this person here and that person there and the person over there. Little corn, little wine, little oil. It's just figurative language. It's parabolic language that God is using to indicate that these people will become saved and they will be that precious fruit. Well, let's go to Zechariah 8 and look at one verse in verse 12. In Zechariah 8, 12, and this is speaking of our present time. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine, Jesus, shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it goes on to say, I will save you, and so forth. Again, language of spiritual prosperity, spiritual blessing, the rain will bring forth the fruit. The Father is waiting for the rain. We'll look at Isaiah 11 and verse 10 through 12. And this verse we're becoming more familiar with because it's referring to the second outpouring of the Spirit or the second Jubilee. This latter rain in Isaiah 11. Let me start in verse 11. And shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Do you ever feel that way? Well, that's how it is. We're the outcast of the corporate body, with not the spiritual Israel that God is going to save, but of the churches and congregations, we're definitely the outcast. We're not even like that uncle you never want to mention. We're worse than that. We are the outcasts and of the churches without a doubt. And well, let me say it again. And she'll assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The fruit is being gathered in gathering. It's a feast of in gathering. God is going to gather in His people, and this will be the harvest. Or look at Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. When you keep the Feast of Tabernacles or in gathering, you gather the fruit during the feast? No. No, you don't gather the fruit during the feast. You gather the fruit, and then you have the feast. That's what it said. Let's read it again. The 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered, past tense, in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days. You gather the fruit in first, and then you have the feast. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto Jehovah thy God, in the place which Jehovah shall choose, because Jehovah thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thy hands. Therefore, thou shalt surely rejoice. Now the question is, where is that place? Where is that place that we are going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? We're going to keep the Feast of Ingathering in the feast which in the place which Jehovah our God will choose. Now, it's interesting when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was that Lamb of God fulfilling the Passover, that really that was the end of Israel. So that we could identify that place as the nation of Israel. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that really began the church age. And so that place of observance for the Feast of Pentecost was the churches and congregations. That's where the first fruit would be brought in. But the final feast, I thought it's in this dispersal. I thought God is keeping the feast throughout the world as individuals are all over the place scattered. That's not how you keep a feast. Three times in a year, your males appear before me. You appear, you come to keep the feast. You come up to keep the feast. Let's go to Zechariah 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King Jehovah of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King Jehovah of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be observed in a grand, glorious manner. And it's going to be observed, it's going to be held in a place that is in heaven itself. In heaven itself. God is going to gather His fruit on May 21st, 2011. Every last one of the elect are going to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And upon them that go not up, there'll be no rain. There'll be no rain. You know, it's sad. I said we look at some encouraging verses, and actually there's more encouragement to come when we go back to Revelation 7. But there's sad verses too. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8, and we're becoming more familiar with these verses. And I'll start reading in verse 1 of Jeremiah 8. At that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And we know this is also May 21st, 2011, because there's going to be earthquakes in order that God's people resurrect. They will rise up, and also all the unsaved will rise up, not to life. They'll rise up to damnation. That is, their God will cause their bones, or whatever left them, to come out of the graves. And He's going to scatter them across the face of the earth. In other words, the whole earth is going to be like an exposed graveyard. There's going to be death everywhere. And that's what this verse is talking about. And then in verse 2, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. Of course, none of that was towards God. None of that was towards God. It would be wonderful if all that was towards God, but this is the problem. None of it was. They shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. The Feast of Ingathering. Ingathering. You gather together your fruit. This very same word is used, and we've read it a couple of times, like in Isaiah 11. And the Feast of Ingathering, the word ingathering, is a slightly different word, but in the verses that deal with ingathering, it uses the word gathered that is found here. The bones, those left behind, will not be gathered. Turn to Jeremiah 9 and verse 22. Speak, thus saith Jehovah, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. They're not being collected. They're not the precious fruit of the earth. This is the fruit that gives forth a stench. These are they that have offended God, and their sins have not been washed away. They've not been made white by the blood of the Lamb. They will not be gathered. They're going to remain. And it's an ugly picture. Jeremiah 25. And in verse 33. I'll just read a little bit of verse 30 in the last part. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And then verse 33, and the slain of Jehovah shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. they shall be dung upon the ground. See, this is the language we've been learning. It's the same language of the bones and the great shame that's going to take place. And also, they were not God's elect people. They were not God's fruit. They were not in the vine. And so they will not be gathered. But God's people, and if we could go back to Revelation 7. And this is a wonderful picture because it's us. We came out of great tribulation. The great tribulation is over. And so all of God's saved, all those that are truly His people are now lifted up on that wonderful day for His people, May 21st, 2011, and brought before God. So it's even like they're new here. It's kind of interesting that they ask, whence came they? Where did they come from? Like they just showed up at a party. Well, they're there, sir, or Lord, thou knowest. They came out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. God just raptured them. He just lifted them up. They came up to keep the feast. They came up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why it says in verse 15, therefore they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, because there is still time on earth. For that 5 month period, there is day and night. And God is using that picture, that fact, to illustrate that the great difference, the great contrast between the people of God in heaven. Wow. In heaven and the people that are left behind on earth. Left, not gathered. Their bones all over. There's death everywhere. Earthquakes. The whole infrastructure of every civilized society is gone. All the electronic medium is done with. Everything that people love so much about this world is a mess for 5 months. Day and night, they're worshiping God. And there we see the wonderful fact and truth that they're in heaven before God, before His throne. And notice what it says here. They serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Wow. Everything is perfect. Everything is joyous. Everything is blessed happiness. Day and night for those 5 months. And we know that God will have a different mind, because now we can weep. Now we can cry for those that we think are not saved, and we can pray for them and we desire they might become saved. But at that day, at that end, there'll be no more weeping. Remember in the Feast of Tabernacles? You don't weep, you rejoice. You don't weep. In Nehemiah, the people began to weep, and he said, no, this is a day where you rejoice. And God's people will rejoice for that 5 month period. And then, of course, it goes into eternity, but the language of day and night ceases. And then it's forever and ever and ever. And there is no need of, what does it say? No need of the sun. And there's no darkness there. So there's no time after that, because the earth will be burned up and destroyed. And it's quite a dramatic contrast between those who keep the feast and those who fail to keep the feast and do not come up. There is one more thing here. And in Revelation 7, verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Remember that verse we had trouble with in John 7? That great day of the feast. Let's go to John 7, and this is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 7, verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." And then there's language of Jesus having discussion with his brethren. But eventually he goes to the feast as if in secret. But then in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst..." Revelation 7, 15 and 16 said, "You won't thirst. You won't thirst because I'm going to... God will quench our thirst. "Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's completed, as we see, by the great multitude in heaven, as that last verse. And let me read it again, because I know if I'm not remembering it, that a lot of others aren't remembering it. In Revelation 7, verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them," even in heaven, he's going to lead them unto living fountains of waters. The last day, the great day of the feast. That's how we understand it. It's not saying, as some are trying to insist, "Well, you see, the Feast of Tabernacles and that salvation, the Feast of Ingathering, are all wrapped up, and Jesus is making an offer. He's sending forth the gospel on that day, October 21st, and some people, they refuse to accept the information God is opening about the 5 months. They refuse to acknowledge what God is revealing from His Word. And yet, here God is saying, no, we keep the feast in heaven, and in heaven we will be led to those living fountains of water, to the Holy Spirit, the source of all spiritual water. Well, I just think it's amazing. And Lord willing, as Mr. Camping's brought up, and you can hear his studies, familyradio.com, and go to the audio archives. There's more information in the Bible about this. In the days of Jehoshaphat, when that great multitude was coming against them, and then they set singers in the forefront, and they sung a song on the way to the battle, and God said, "You'll not need to fight in this battle." And then all their enemies were as dead men. And they went up to the watchtower in the wilderness, to the cliff of Ziz. And they went up and they basically, it was an observatory. And they watched it all before them. And all their enemies were dead all across the ground. All of them. They were all dead. And they just watched this, rejoicing. And then they gathered the spoil. And they went back to Jerusalem rejoicing, singing. They went singing, they returned singing or playing musical instruments. And that's a picture of what is going to happen during that 5 month period. Okay, let's close now with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great future, the wonderful expectation, the exciting days, or if we can use that language, well, we can. Even for that 5 month period, we'll be serving you day and night, and then beyond into eternity. And Father, we do thank you for your mercy. And Father, we pray for those who maybe do not have eyes to see and therefore cannot fear and pray for themselves. We pray, Father, for our children and for our loved ones in our family and for our neighbors and for those we meet. And we do ask that you would help us to be witnesses of and to make sure that we're giving a certain sound with the trumpet as watchmen, that we're not wavering, we're not hesitating, we're not saying maybe, we're not saying this might be a good thing to do, but we're because you've laid it out before us, that we also can lay it out before others. And Father, we pray that you might continue, and we know you will, to continue to draw people to yourself and to save this great multitude which does come out of great tribulation. We ask you be with us the rest of this day for fellowship and help us to speak of you and to think of you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How about we sing a hymn then if there's any questions?
I just have a comment. I heard Mr. Camping last night, and he figured out the remnant to be saved on the list is 200 million. That was his number that he came up with. So that is a tithe, supposedly, of the 2 billion that's on earth. Now, that's the number he gave. So I just had to bring that up.
Okay. Thank you. I've heard that. I've heard Mr. Camping say it, not definitely. So I'm still trying to hear what he said about it and checking it out myself. But that comes from Revelation 9. And in verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. That's where he's getting that from. Yes, Greg.
Yeah, I had a couple questions. That was good about the gathering being when the unsaved are not gathered, pointing to the fact that they're not the fruit of God, right? That they're not. And so also in that language, there was two other things. It said they shall not be lamented, nor gathered, nor buried. Now, do you have any thoughts on why are they not buried? I mean, they're thrown out of the grave, but is there a spiritual meaning to that? Are they not buried with Christ, or is it?
Well, I don't know about that, but it's being exposed. Okay. Like we bury the dead, we basically put them out of sight.
Right.
And so in God and bringing up the dead is I think Mr. Camping's correct. He's shaming them for their sin. It is a shame, and it's on display to who's ever left alive, as well as all the principalities and powers of God's creations. And Christ himself is ashamed of them. So beyond that, I don't know.
That makes sense. And then, so they're not lamented also. Now, can you look at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 9?
Revelation 18
and also
10. 9 says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning.
And then the next verse is,
and 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Well, yeah, I don't know. I know how we've understood this passage. And there's some language in here that kind of does fit in with that five-month period. So I'm kind of holding back on this. I know previously we would say, well, that's the Great Tribulation time. And Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. And we as believers feel sorrow now for those in the churches. There's no salvation there, as well as the people of the world, when we know that they're out in the world, and as of right now, they're not giving any evidence of being saved, so we sow in tears, and yet it says we reap in joy. And so that reaping of the fruit, that bringing the fruit in, is a time of rejoicing in heaven, but not now.
Right.
As far as we, you know, we have a job to do, and we can look expectantly and be, you know, we're full of joy thinking about it, but we're not going to be rejoicing that so many people are going to be destroyed.
Right. So when they're lamenting, when they see the smoke of her burning, maybe that's, we foresee it. We see it coming. Not that we're seeing it right now.
That's a possibility.
But we're seeing it then.
Yeah, that's a possibility too.
So now is the time where we're weeping.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Yes, John.
Chris, the more we talk about the 5 months and the exposure of the bodies, the earthquakes and all that, how is it almost, it almost seems inconceivable that there could be life sustained for 5 months. If there's no infrastructure, you know, eating, for instance, are we able to kind of reconcile that idea?
Well, you know, as far as we're concerned, we're so spoiled. We can't imagine life like that for 5 months because we have so many luxuries today and comforts. Air conditioning and in the summer, heat in the winter, and you know, whatever we need, practically we have it. But things can be brought down to pretty base level pretty quickly, and we've seen this with floods and tsunamis and hurricanes, that in a city, people, even like in New Orleans, they begin to do drastic things quickly. And the Bible does talk about those that have been in a siege and they don't have food, and people without God in them, without His Spirit constraining them, they can do very ugly things in order to try and continue to survive. And you know, some people, and I was reading this, feel very sad because this person was a believer, and now he's doubting a lot of things, and he put forth a scenario. Well, you know, let's say it's true, and on May 21st, 2011, there's going to be an earthquake, and me and my family, we go out into a field somewhere away from bridges and tall buildings and this kind of thing, and the earthquake happens, but we managed to survive. And then he continued in this supposed scenario. If it did happen, and Mr. Camping were proven right, we could always quietly kill ourselves. And I thought, wow, that is so terrible that not only you, but your little ones, you would think about that in order to avoid this 5 months of hell on earth. And actually, though, with the human spirit, that desire to exist is pretty strong. And more likely would be that after those earthquakes, and you're out there in that field, you and your family, you're going to become a locust. You're going to become someone who says, you know what? There is a way. God's merciful, especially if you knew something of the Bible. I can find some verses. I can figure it out. And so you tell your family and maybe a little group of people, because you're not going to have the electronic medium. We're not going to have one person during that 5 months broadcast to the world. We'll have individual church members, individual people who have knowledge, gather their own little group. And that's why I think that's what the locusts are going to be, and so that pull to survive or whatever it is, that that built-in desire to continue to exist will lead people to do many drastic and awful things, including cannibalism. Yes, Howard.
before I get to my question, in response to the question of John, we have to remember, God hasn't taken a vacation in that 5 months. And he's going to, if he wants people to be alive to the last day, they will be alive. They're not going to be able to obviate his plan. No matter how it's done, I have no idea, but he's still in charge. Right.
And of course, he is going to be pouring out the wrath for that 5 month period. So I don't know what's going to happen.
Right.
I don't know. We can only speculate and say that some things might happen. These things from the scriptures, we're
concluding that these things will happen.
Now, with respect to the earlier teaching of this morning about Gehenna and the last day and annihilation, perishing, it came to me that there probably was a verse that where God created everything out of nothing, and I thought that, and I have found it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is talking about using the foolish of the world to confound the wise, etc. And he goes down into verse, starting somewhere around 25, if you wish, and down through verse 28 is the verse I have in mind. I wonder if you have considered that. I don't recall hearing it on family radio discussed, but it seems to me that this applies to annihilation, in that God not only has the power and has created everything out of nothing, but that he can take everything and make it into nothing by speaking.
Darkness forever. If you were trying to describe nothingness, how would you do it? It's like blackness. And we get this picture of just space with no stars, just black space. And that's what the language of the blackness of darkness forever. Man goes into nothingness, and he ceases to be. And he is annihilated. Lester.
You were preaching on about the gathering and the it led to the piece of tabernacles. I was going to think of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur coming up and everything. It's like a Jewish holiday. 2011 comes, what's going to happen to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur? You know, there's not going to be no more of that feast stuff anymore. Is that when 2011 comes?
Well, when 2011 comes, we're going to experience. I don't know if we'll all be here. I mean, we got plenty of time before then, and any of us could not live to see it. But the world. And probably most of us we will experience 5 months of normal life going into May. And, you know, it's going to be a time when believers are going to be thinking of things they can do. And really, wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be a blessing if we didn't have to enter into January 1st, 2011 and then think, oh man, I just wasted my life, and especially the last couple of years. I wasted it. I didn't do what I should have done. Yeah, I gave a little money. I went maybe on one track trip, or I handed out tracks once or twice. I didn't pray like I should have prayed. And, you know, wouldn't it be nice that we could just go into that time already running. We're hearing the word now, and day is going to follow day, and time is going to go quick, and 2 years will go like nothing. And so, you know, now we can't do anything about the past, as God tells us, forget those things which are behind. But now is the time. Now's the time we should be praying to God at least. Lord, direct me. What can I do? Now, here's my life, and here's my physical situation, my financial situation. What can I do now, and that so I can be in the best position possible in sharing your word and the gospel to the world with whatever I have, with whatever is in me? And so that's how we really want to be focusing and preparing ourselves. And also, if somebody isn't saved, if they're not saved, you don't want to wait until January 1st, because January 1st, you're going to say February 1st. And February 1st, you're going to say March 1st of 2011, because that's the nature of man. Tomorrow, next week. And yet God says today is the day of salvation. And right now is the time to pray for mercy and to read the Bible and to read it, because this is the feast of the Bible. This is when God is really honoring His Word.
Now, my second question is, you was mentioning in the Bible about keeping the feast. Now, keeping the feast, that means spreading the Word of God or spreading the Gospel. Is that what it means by keeping the feast?
Well, ultimately, to keep the feast, we have to be saved.
Saved.
And if we're saved, then we'll be brought up. God has to bring us up. He's our transportation to the feast. He has to lift us up in salvation and the rapture, and then we'll keep the feast. If we don't keep the feast, then we're not going up. And we're left behind. There's no rain. There's no more latter rain. The latter rain is done. No more gospel. No more salvation. At that point, upon Egypt and all the families of the earth, there's nothing. Well, they'll try and claim there is salvation. There is a way, and that's the job of those locusts. And that's why in Isaiah 23, where it speaks of Tyre, says after 7 years she's going to sing like a harlot, and she'll do this to all the nations on the face of the earth, because to sing has to do with declaring the gospel, and to be a harlot is to declare a false gospel. And nobody who's left behind is going to declare the right gospel, because that gospel is no gospel. There's no more hope. There's no more possibility of salvation.
Amen.
Yeah, we'll take one on Pal Talk, then we'll close.
Okay, I have to find it here. John 1:17. John 1:17.
Oh, I thought it was a Pal Talk name. John 1:17. John 1 or 1 John? John?
John 1:17.
For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
I guess his question is that he's saying that there was no law from Moses, from Adam to Moses, and you know, comment on that.
Well, in one sense, there wasn't, because God gave a great many laws to Moses, the Ten Commandments and ceremonial laws and the first five books of the Bible, which is all laws. But we know that when God spoke to Adam and Eve, and when he told them, do not eat of the tree, of the fruit of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a law. That was a commandment of God. And God added to his law not as much as when he spoke to Moses. But there was still law, else man could not break the law and would not be a transgressor of the law and would not have died until Moses. And that's not possible. So this isn't saying that there was no law before. It's just that it was not revealed to the degree it was revealed with Moses. Okay, we'll stop here. And if anyone on Pal Talk wants to join us tonight, 8:30, we'll have fellowship time till 10 p.m., Lord willing. We'll just stop right here.